I want to begin at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. 7 and 8 are where we're working to as it speaks to this first topic for the day. We'll look at the verses leading up to the statement, but I want you to see where we're headed, so you can think about it and be prepared to make comments about it. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. I give the lesson the title, Losing Even When You Win. Losing Even When You Win. Historians tell us the legal system was very dominant in Corinth. Legality was a big deal. And it's similar in America. The court system, the power that it possesses, the abuses of it, potentially. But Paul writes the Corinthian Christians because they were taking brothers and sisters to court. They had legal issues between them. They were taking them to court, and it was an issue that had to be addressed. I don't know of a single circumstance. Actually, I just thought of one. Starts, I don't know of a single circumstance where I've been in a congregation where a court issue came into play. But I just thought of one, and it was eventually adjudicated outside of court, but it was headed that way for a period of time. And what Paul is going to suggest to them, are there not people in your congregation that can mediate the matter? And I was aware in Florida for a time, actually Oklahoma, excuse me for my memory. One of the elders there was a mediator in the court system. He was paid to come in once a week and spend most of the day mediating circumstances in the Oklahoma court system in the city of Durant. It's becoming more and more popular. It's less expensive. It's less timely. It's less adversarial. So there's a lot of reasons why the court systems are moving in that direction when it involves some of the lower level court matters. Let's read what he gives us in those first six verses, and then let's apply the principle that's at work of how we're willing to take a loss, even though we could win. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Jesus dealt with this in a parable of a woman who went before a judge, and it wasn't ever considered that it would be fair. An ungodly judgment here, to go before the ungodly for judgment here. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And the next statement, I'm not sure I can answer the question. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Now, the point he's making is we are capable of taking care of trivial matters of dispute. if we're going to take care of this judgment of the world and the judgment of angels, surely we're capable of taking care of trivial matters that would come up in a congregation. Now, the judging the world, we have a better idea. Our actions are used to make a judgment about the ungodly. It's not that we will condemn people to hell or not, or give them a ride to heaven for that matter. Christians and the way we live will cast a judgment on those who live ungodly lives. It's not overt. It's not me and you, him and her. It's this godly group, and the decisions and the manner in which we live our lives will make a judgment about the ungodly. Those who know the Greek language tell me that there's no definitive there's not a definitive word. I've lost the word for a moment, but there's not a word to say the angels. So it's not clear which angels we will judge. Our lives will make a judgment against the angels who left heaven with Satan. He was a created angel. Thousands of angels left with him because they wanted God's place. They wanted to have God's place. Is that who it's talking about? I can't find anyone that says that it is with a definite statement. But the definite article raises a question about it. When someone is repenting, and it tells us that angels rejoice in heaven, it seems to be suggesting that angels are aware of righteous choices because they saw unrighteous choices. That would speak to this concept as well. Angels are watching to see the response that we have to Christ. That's implied in a few places. So it's not clear to me or others what that statement exactly means. But the principle that it's giving us is, if I have an issue and it's not a heavy court-valued argument, find people in a congregation to help you come to a conclusion. Mediate it somehow. Use the wisdom of brothers or sisters to come to a conviction of understanding rather than taking it to the court system. Now that's clear what he's telling us. His other statements aren't as clear. Any of you know court systems to where members took another member to court? Is that something that's common in your experience? It's not in mine. It was here because of the culture at Corinth, apparently. And they gave in to that culture and did things similar. Shepherds, older Christians, have life experiences that some don't have. And relying upon that experience to make decisions should be part of who we are. And using that experience to avoid conflict for certain ought to be who we are. I was a associate minister at a congregation a few years back. To make a short story short as I can, something happened within the church leadership with the minister and his wife. And for 5 months, the congregation was in a turmoil, not sure what to do. Suddenly, the wife and the children disappeared, two children, and the minister acted like he had no idea why it happened. And suddenly, she reappeared, and it came to be known that he had forced her out and wanted to accuse her of sexual unfaithfulness so he could perhaps marry a single woman in another city that he was having a sexual relation with. So trying to hide one thing to give him allegiance, if you will, to make another decision. And the two elders just had no clue what to do. They finally admitted it. My dad was a former elder of that congregation. There were two other former elders in other places who were members of that congregation. And I know my dad went to those two elders and says, "Why did you not call the other elders, former elders, in and ask for advice? This is not difficult. Why do we not tap experience among us when serious matters come up?" A principle certainly part of these verses. People with wisdom and experience can help us to settle matters that come up among us. And Paul is very clear about it. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and that in front of unbelievers? What Paul would say in our circumstances, can't you see the value of using experience from within rather than go to the Vallejo courts and letting the people in that court system see something about the Lazen Street Church of Christ? Do you want to let them see that happening among you? You're taking it out there, and what does it say about us in here? That's what he's suggesting. Your comments, reflections before we go forward. Tommy?
We're supposed to put the needs of others ahead of our own. I have a really hard time in looking at the scriptures, understanding why there should ever be very serious fights in the church. I don't understand it unless you're completely ignoring the Bible.
You're ignoring scripture to get your own way. And you're ignoring principle of scripture when you're looking out for yourself and not looking out for someone else, as Tommy alludes to. And he says in the verses we began with, you have already been defeated when you do that against another Christian. You've lost, even though you may win. Wouldn't it not be better to lose, to choose to lose? And the principle today for us is, how hard is that? I'm going to choose to lose some money because I've been swindled by a brother in Christ, but I know I shouldn't take it to a court system. And if you take it to a brother, an older Christian with wisdom and experience, you may at some point have to say, I'll just suffer the loss. I'll take the loss. Because winning is not really winning. And that's what these verses tell us. Winning, sometimes you're not really winning. And so you need to see it. It's the long view. If you're talking about someone who's looking ahead, it's taking the long view instead of the short view. It may look doable in the short term, but what's the long-term effect? And what effect will it have when something conducted in private, supposed, becomes public? And two people sitting 20 feet apart in an auditorium on a regular basis can't figure this out, is what it's saying to us, is what it's addressing to us. Why not rather be wronged? Make the choice to suffer the wrong, the defeat, if you will. Stan? Yeah. Yes, yes. Yeah. Yeah. Let me repeat some of that for those watching, because I know several are. Don't sweat the small stuff. After several statements that would suggest, bring other people in and let them be part of the solution. And the last thing you want to do is to be part of the problem. If you can't be part of the solution, but rather you're part of the problem, that should make it very clear of the decision or the way that we should go. If I summed it up, okay. Tommy and then Terry, did I, and maybe another hand.
He brings up a very interesting point. If you're going to bring somebody in for counsel, don't bring a person in that will make the problem worse, or a problem that will, a person that will take your side.
Yeah. Yeah, the mediator has to be a neutral party. To bring another person in and suddenly I have two votes because that person helps me win the argument, you haven't won the argument. And again, as Paul's suggesting, choose to lose rather than put that situation out there, Terry. Yeah, do it in-house, but in family. Don't ignore the problem. Don't ignore the problem because it will not take care of itself. And we tend to have personalities, I'm sorry to say, that sometimes we'll want to have people choose our side and we'll try to put me against them. And suddenly it's not two people or two families, it's others that are brought into the situation. Take care of things in a Christian way. Don't go to outside ungodly places, even though most courthouses still have "In God We Trust," and it's done in fairness as far as the legality of it. But that's not where we go. That's not where we go. Our court system is probably a lot better than the one in Corinth. Let's acknowledge that. But the principle is still in play. Take care of it. Take care of it without going to court. without finding someone to help you in that regard. Now, we're going to skip verses 9 through 11 because we're dealing with some things with these in the sermon this morning. But we need to go to something that's alluded to in the context of the subjects of sexual immorality, which is part of much of this chapter. It's the statement given in verse 12, "Everything is permissible for me." If you look at the newer translations, it's put in parentheses. And what that tells us is it's one of the problems that Paul is now getting ready to address, and it's their statement. And he's going to do the same thing, chapter 7. "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry." That's their statement. That's their understanding about a subject matter that they want him to address. So some of them have this idea in verse 12 that everything is permissible to me. But Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. What's the phrase that we use instead of those words? I have my rights. I have the right. But is it a right that you can claim that's beneficial for the whole, for the church, for the family, and the conflict that will come because of it? It's the same principle. Everything is beneficial for me, they were saying. And he was told of that phrase. For us, I have my rights. And when we say that, is it true? Most of the time? Probably so. It's probably true. But do we have to demand our rights when it's not beneficial for the church, for the other family, as we would apply it? Not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me. He repeats again. It's their principle that they have claimed. His response, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so now he's taking it to the conduct of someone, a Christian, implied, of saying that I have a right to do this, and it speaks to his individual body. What does this government give us the right to do right now? Abortion. Is it someone's right in America? It's legal. It's a legalized right. Does that mean we choose it? Marijuana laws are being changed every week because of the money that it brings through taxes in the poorly run states. I am for medical marijuana, by the way. I have a brother, had a brother, who needed it, and I was thankful it was there for him. And the pain eventually took him into an early grave because of back issues that just never were taken care of. But there are times when we have the legal right, but is it something we should choose? Do we obey the laws if they go against the principles of Scripture, the laws of God? Rick?
Yeah, I mean, even back in those days, they had the right to drink a lot of wine or whatever, and that was against God's rules.
Yeah.
It's the same now. And marijuana, from what I understand, one cigarette can make you so high you're drunk.
Yeah.
It's not like a glass of wine, which probably would make most people drunk.
Yeah.
all of the harsh medicines that are given to people in pain and stuff like that, opium.
Yeah. Yeah. Moderation and certainly legislated. The opioid deaths are a testimony to the over producing of it, the easy giving of endless prescriptions. The point is, the principle is, there are some things that we have the legal right to do in this America. But does that mean it's okay? Does that mean it's okay? And that's the principle that he's encouraging us to think about in light of this situation. Richard? Yep. Yep. Yeah, judgments are made all the time based on personal happiness, even in serious matters such as marriage or living together. I have a sermon that I preach, and I'll preach it eventually here, not anytime soon, because Corinthians is bringing us into some of these issues. I don't need to repeat them too soon. But I have a cartoon that I show when I start the lesson that a father is sitting in the living room and a young man is walking into the living room holding the hand of his daughter. And he's suggesting to the father that he is going to test run living with his daughter to see if he wants to marry her one day. Now, when you put it in such simple visual images, I'm going to live with your daughter outside of marriage to see if I want to marry her, and all that that involves, it becomes very clear, why would we ever think that that's okay, even if you take God out of the picture? But anyway, here's where he goes further. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Apparently, there were some people in the city of Corinth. I've heard of this, but not firsthand. And I've heard it implied because of this statement, that there are times where people will just overindulge with the satisfaction of food. They will spend exorbitant amounts of money to eat very rich, expensive foods for the pleasure of it. Get ready for what I'm about to tell you, and I need to show you in some way. And then after doing that for a few hours, they will stick their finger in their mouth, force themselves to throw up so they can do it again. That apparently was happening at Corinth. I've heard that it happens sometimes in our world. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. It's just an extended pleasure given toward food to fill the stomach to the point that you want to do it over and over in a short period of time. And he says God will destroy both. God in the picture makes it look different. It's not just pleasure that you're after. It's not self-satisfaction, instant gratification. That's not what this is about, but that's what they were saying. It's my right. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. And God will destroy them both. Put God in the picture. And that's one of the reasons he talks about something we'll need to talk about at the end of the sermon, but we'll only allude to it here. Who owns my body? As a Christian, who owns my body? And Heidi has answered it. My body belongs to God. At baptism, the Holy Spirit came to indwell my physical body, and it becomes a temple, if you will. It becomes a thing dedicated to God. And what I do with it matters. And that's what he's applying to the sexual immorality. That's the major part of this chapter. But also this attitude that I'm going to gouge myself with food and do it several times a day. Just because I can. Because I figured out how to fill it and then how to empty it so I can fill it again. Does that sound foolish to you? It's just nonsensical to me. What's the pleasure of eating, by the way? Let's just admit that here. What's the pleasure? The taste. Terry tells me, Gary, you've got to chew your food. Once it gets out of your mouth, you can't taste it. I discovered several years ago that Walmart has a Equate brand of a meal replacement, chocolate flavored, with several proteins and vitamins and things like that. And I began using it with regularity. I would drink my breakfast to control my weight. And sometimes I would drink it in 2 or 3 seconds, and my son Eric would say, Dad, at least drink it slow so you can taste it. And that's true. And I try to drink slow. Usually I'm ready to get on to something else. I'm a morning person. I've got things to do. Let's just admit it. But when it's in your mouth is when you taste it. That's the satisfaction of food. That's why we don't eat certain things that don't taste good to us. It takes the pleasure out. Spinach is that way with me. Greens is that. Hominy. Several things. I want nothing to do with them. They don't taste good to me. But other people like them. I'm not saying they're not good for you. And I'm not saying that taste is different for people. But it takes completely away for the reality of why we enjoy food. If you're just stuffing it in and regurgitating it to stuff it in again. He makes the statement, we need to put it in its context. We'll say more about it in a different context in the sermon. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And then he talks about how our bodies are joined, members, with Christ himself. Our body belongs to God. Part of God dwells within us as Christians. And that means something to God, and it needs to mean a great deal to us. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Who do we belong to? What's the mandate for me when I get up in the morning and for you each day? To strive to know and to do God's will. That's our knowledge-based mandate. And that knowledge-based mandate has an outer result, and it's the conclusion to this class, though we're not ready to finish, but also will be the conclusion to our morning sermon. Honor God with your body. Honor God with your body. And what does that say? It's not about me. It's not about me. Stan? Yes. If I don't say this just as you said it, correct me and be sure I say it correctly. We're to be living sacrifices. One of the problems with that is a sacrifice that's alive can jump off of the altar and then get back on. That's a Stenism. That's a Stenism, but write it down because it's true. In a realistic way, from a spiritual point of view, we are to live for God. And some religions suggest I'm willing to be a suicide bomber to die for Allah, if you will. That's not our mandate. Christianity is to live for others, to deny self and live for others. Theris, speak up so we can hear you. Uh-oh. Gnosticism came into being just on the edge of the ministry of Jesus and certainly in the first 50 years after his ministry. The book of 1 John is written against Gnosticism. Several verses of Colossians deal with asceticism, which means we punish ourselves in the name of spirituality. If I wear coarse clothes, that's a sign of my spirituality. I punish my physical body in order to lift up my spirituality and show others that I'm a spiritual person. Without taking any time now, both of them are refuted in their context. It's living for God that matters. Whether I wear coarse clothes or not, that's Phariseeism as well. It's dealing with the external without taking care of the internal. Gnostics, the Gnosticism that we touched on when we first came and Theris brings up, they believe that the body and spiritual things were separate. It didn't matter what you did with your body. You could still be spiritual and your body could do anything. It was their excuse for license. I have a license to live the way I want to because it doesn't affect my spiritual standing, my spiritual body, if you will. And that's refuted in so many places. Certainly it's refuted here. You were bought at a price. What price did God pay to take control of my physical and spiritual self? What was paid for me? The life of Christ. Christ died for me, and God's deity, that's part of the Trinity living within me, makes my body not my own. It's not mine any longer as a Christian. What I eat, the way I sleep, the way I exercise, the way I do a lot of things should be better determined with that principle in mind. But certainly as sexual immorality, it's clear from these verses of chapter 6 of what he's admonishing us to think about. You're not your own, you're bought at a price. Therefore, the conclusion of the matter, honor God with your body. But I have a right. It's my right. Or in America, it's not against the law. Is it against God's law? Are you following God's will? Do you care about others compared to yourself? A lot of principles swirling around in this discussion, if you will. Comments before we finish. 2 minutes. The best is usually stated at the end. Tommy? Yeah.
And also, God gave us a very effective neck. The muscles of the neck are very good at turning the eyes away from things that we shouldn't be looking at.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? When, for example, you go to Walmart, there's somebody wearing something that shouldn't be worn in public. You have neck muscles. Move that head away from looking at that.
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of awful. Stuff that you have to turn your head away from. But you have to do it if there's not going to be even any hint of sexual immorality.
But there's nothing wrong with looking and acknowledging that someone is beautiful. A glance, not following them, not looking around the corner. You get my point. It's thank you, Brian. Yeah, yeah. Use your brain. Use your brain. Common sense. Lindy, I didn't mean to miss you, did I? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what are we mastering? What are we having control of? Take control of these things. Have the control to deal with. Some of the things we're alluded to are very addictive. They're very addictive. And it's difficult to stop once you've started down that path. Yeah. Yeah. Don't let the things of this world become our master. And by the way, are they going to pass into eternity? You're giving your soul, perhaps, for something that's temporary, that will not last very long. Thank you.